Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we wait for you in this moment, together, in the quiet and the stillness of our bodies and our hearts. We wait for you, Lord, more than the watchman waits. We wait for you to come and do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And so we join with the chorus of your saints of old, and we say, come, Lord Jesus. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. Help us to put our trust in you when it seems so dark and so impossible and so incomprehensible that there could be any light. Would you dawn in our awareness, in the deepest recesses of our souls, just a pinprick of light. Remind us that you have come for us and you're coming again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the second week of Advent. And today we're going to be learning and continue to learn with the prophet Isaiah what it looks like to wait, and specifically today, to wait in darkness. And I realize that for most of us, we don't like waiting. We don't like darkness. I would rather run to the light, to be honest. I would rather run to the levity of Christmas and sort of the sentimentality of Christmas. Let me throw up a couple slides. This is what we sort of want. We want Etsy. This is this passage on an Etsy board, which is hilarious if you're going to hear about this story. We want Charlie Brown, right? Let's be honest. We just want to gather around the tree, click our heels, sing some festive songs, and pretend like everything's kumbaya. But that is not Advent. That's Christmas. That's not Advent. And there's really two kinds of people in the world. There's Christmas people, and there's Advent people. Yesterday afternoon, I was reading, I finished a few chapters of a new novel. It's actually wonderful. It's a short little Christmassy read called Small Things Like These. I'm four chapters in, at least. I like it. And after I was done, I was flipping through Christmas movies on TV, and I ended up getting sucked into The Lord of the Rings, which is a great Advent movie. Orcs, Mordor, the Ring of Power, the forces of evil gathered around Helm's Deep in a battle for Middle-earth. I defy you to read the Bible and tell me that Advent looks more like Charlie Brown than Lord of the Rings. I mean, can you imagine that there's that scene, right? When everybody's standing on the wall at Helm's Deep, if you've seen the movie or read the novels, obviously, and they're looking out and it's just a curtain of darkness falling and the hordes of the Orcai are like descending on Helm's Deep. And you can just see like fear rising. How trite would it be? Like, imagine like that transported into like our modern moment to say to somebody standing on that wall, have a holly jolly Christmas. We're rocking around the Christmas tree. Or my favorite creepy Christmas tune, Santa Baby, Hurry Down the Chimney Tonight. The weirdest Christmas song. Only an American could come up with a song like that. That's sort of how I feel when people talk to me about Christmas, the older that I get. The more I experience and my friends walk in darkness together and we experience life in a broken world, it sort of feels like standing on that wall and somebody just approaches you with like a platitude or a trite, superficial, it just feels so bizarre and so shallow and so hollow. I don't want to have a holly jolly Christmas. What I want the older I get is, I don't want all the pseudo Christmas cheer. And I'm not a Scrooge, but just it doesn't match my experience of life in a broken world. I want, oh come, Emmanuel. I want silent night. In the darkest winter, in the longest night, a light breaks in to save us. I want, hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. I mean, that's what my soul longs for, to get into that and internalize that. And that's what Advent is, right? Advent is a season of longing and preparation. It's a season to honestly name the darkness in our hearts and the darkness in our world, right? Like in a moment where so many people are hurting and there is such thick brokenness and darkness all around us, doesn't it sound so tone deaf in a world that's drowning with darkness to approach with just the levity and the lightness of Christmas cheer? My favorite author to read, she is my devotional patron saint in Advent, is a woman named Fleming Rutledge. And she has a wonderful, haunting book on Advent. It's really thick and long, but it's so wonderful because this is basically what she talks about, is the apocalyptic nature of Christmas, of Advent, how God takes this hidden cosmic battle between the forces of good and evil and light and darkness and just brings it right up close and puts it in our face and doesn't allow us to look away. And here's what she says about Advent. Advent is the season that, when properly understood, does not flinch from the darkness that stalks us all in this world. Advent begins in the dark and moves toward the light, but the season should not move too quickly or too glibly, lest we fail to acknowledge the depth of the darkness. As our Lord Jesus tells us, unless we see the light of God clearly, what we call light is actually darkness. How great is that darkness? Advent bids us take a fearless inventory of the darkness without, and the darkness within. So that's what we're gonna do. We're gonna just take a fearless inventory of the darkness within and the darkness without through the eyes of the prophet Isaiah. And so let's just walk through this line by line and let's feel the darkness before we just run to the light and celebrate. There is light to come, but we have to pass through the land of darkness first. And so the context here in Isaiah in chapter 9 starts with gloom and distress and verse 2, a people walking in darkness. During the time of the prophet Isaiah, Israel was immersed in a cultural moment of thick spiritual and social and political darkness. We forget that again when we read these passages. We forget the backdrop of darkness. Darkness in the Bible is a metaphor for the human condition, a metaphor for the evil and the ignorance that permeates the heart and the inner life of every single human being. And out of that, then, that manifests externally in relational and structural and systemic patterns of profound idolatry and injustice and greed and brutality and violence and suffering. That is all under the category of darkness in the Bible. It is one of the mega themes of the Bible, a literary device to draw our attention emotionally to that reality. In Isaiah 7 through 8, which David just did a beautiful job last week of walking us through sort of the historical backdrop here in the context, this darkness that's sort of abstract and maybe floats around is given a face and a name, and the name is Assyria. I'll show you a map of ancient Palestine here so you can see in about the 9th century, from about the 9th century to the late 7th century, this is the Assyrian Empire. The darker was sort of where they started with their reign and rule and empire in terms of their borders, and the light green would be where they end. So you can see that Assyria is the richest empire, the biggest sort of technologically advanced and biggest military superpower of the day. And so they're seeking to expand from the east to the west and down to the southwest into North Africa. And they planned this military campaign to invade what was then called the Palestinian states, of which the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel and Judah were a part. And so in response to this aggression, the northern kingdom of Israel makes a strategic alliance with Syria to the north, and they begin to pressure, you can see Judah down here, where that little yellow circle is, they begin to pressure the southern kingdom, Judah's King Ahaz, to join up with this alliance to form a united military front against Assyria. And so God delivers a message through Isaiah to Judah and to Ahaz, telling the king not to put his hope in political or military strategy, but literally he says, stay calm and do nothing. I mean, how much better would your life be if at some moments you had just stayed calm and done nothing? And he's not saying be passive, but he's saying wait for me. Don't run ahead of me. Do nothing and trust God's power and God's presence to fight for you and to bring deliverance, as he's done time and time and time again throughout your history. Now, initially, Ahaz refuses to join this political alliance. But you know, it's like one thing to say no the first time, but then what about the second and the third and the fourth time when God doesn't seem to be showing up? That's where the real pressure begins to bear. And so this pressure rises over time. And he and the people find themselves spiraling into a cycle of terror, being terrified and anxious. And the real question that is at play here in Isaiah is just simply this: can God be trusted to do what he said he'll do? And so if you read Isaiah chapter 8, although just one selection up here, you can see sort of the emotional atmosphere of what's happening. Isaiah says, I don't want to go the way of this people, the way of fear and anxiety this moment. There's conspiracies everywhere. There's fear, there's terror, there's wandering and cursing God and distress and darkness and gloom. I mean, it's just what we see here is just escalating darkness all around. Violence, fear, conspiracies, moral chaos. And Isaiah warns Ahaz in the midst of that not to look away from God and to do what he calls looking to the earth. Don't look to the earth for security and salvation. Specifically, he calls out two temptations. Don't look to mediums and don't look to militaries. In other words, don't rely on human opinions. Don't rely on human power. Don't rely on human technology. And don't rely on human resources. The key word throughout Isaiah is this word reliance, which is like military allegiance, right? If you want to just read like one of the key words through Isaiah, it's don't give your heart, don't give your trust, don't give your allegiance to these earthly, worldly powers. In other words, you might say it like this: don't fight darkness with more darkness. That only leads to despair and to darkness, right? That's what human safety schemes do. When we reach out of fear and anxiety for these safety schemes, for these resources, just recognize that what you're reaching for is a system that is demonically backed and funded, so to speak, and that is built on self-interest and is ultimately limited, unreliable, and fragile. It seems like strength in the moment, but in the end, it can't bear the weight of what you're asking of it. Sort of like, I love the way that Dr. King said this in his essay on nonviolence, and it really speaks to the same thing here. He says, the ultimate weakness of violence is that it is a descending spiral, beginning the very thing it seeks to destroy. Instead of diminishing evil, it multiplies it. Through violence, you may murder the liar, but you cannot murder the lie, nor establish the truth. Through violence, you may murder the hater, but you do not murder hate. In fact, violence merely increases hate. So it goes. Returning violence for violence multiplies violence, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. And that's exactly what Isaiah is saying to Ahaz. In this moment, Ahaz faces the same choice that every disciple of Jesus confronts as we too wait in the darkness. Now, you may not be positioned to be a military and political leader, but you face this every day in your workplace. You face these decisions every day with your children. Every word you speak, every action you deliberate on, every decision you make is really a decision that comes down to this: will we trust God and live from a deep sense of internal calm and peace that's grounded in an awareness of his presence with us? It's not, is darkness going to come to us, right? Nobody gets to escape the darkness. It's, will we live with peace grounded in an awareness of God's presence beside us, in us, through us, immersing us? Or will we allow fear and anxiety to overwhelm us and drive us to trust in human wisdom and human resources for self-protection and safety and salvation? This is the heart of sin and darkness, right? Sin and darkness, a real simple definition, is the pursuit of progress or prosperity without the presence of God. That's what they're seeking. Progress and prosperity in self-protection without the presence of God. And I would argue that we too live in a similar moment of darkness and despair. There's nothing new under the sun, Ecclesiastes says, right? Despite all of our technology, all of our educational and economic progress and prosperity, our society is still plagued by increasing levels of darkness, right? I mean, are we strangers to political violence and idolatry? Are we strangers to lies and conspiracies? You know we didn't invent those, right? Like the internet didn't invent those. It just made them go viral. But they've been around for a long time. We see it right here in Isaiah. We're not strangers to religious compromise or moral chaos and unbelief or viral fear-mongering or economic greed. I mean, just think about the stuff that we've lived, that you've lived. You just look back on your year. We have, as a world, we're enduring two major world wars. And we just sort of shrug our shoulders. There's gun violence in our city that's killing dozens of our teenagers. Gunshots ringing out in our neighborhoods every night. Our fellow image bearers. There's sickness. Some of you have gotten diagnoses this year, and you're dealing with chronic health issues, and you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, of suffering, and you've buried loved ones. You've been betrayed by people that were supposed to be your friends, and you've experienced a relational cutoff. You maybe are going through the darkness of mental health struggles. It's just a small sampling of the darkness that we walk in. And that darkness is not just out there, right? We want to externalize that and just act like it's out there somewhere. It's not just out there in the quote-unquote secular world and secular culture, right? The seeds of it live inside of us. This is very much alive within the church, right? Within the people of God. And that's Isaiah's primary target, is not a secular culture. Right here, he's aiming at the church and saying there is a darkness inside the people of God that must be confronted. As the great Russian novelist Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who knew a little something about evil after being thrown into a prison camp after criticizing Stalin, he said this: the line between good and evil runs not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart. And in the midst of that darkness, as we look to the earth and our vision begins to narrow, it's easy to fall into despair. Right? He says, that's what looking to the earth does. It puts you in a state of despair. The dictionary definition of despair is simply the complete loss of hope or the absence of hope, and we feel that. One of my favorite novelists who I think talked so honestly about the human condition was not even a follower of Jesus, but he just had such prescient insights on the human condition, was a guy named David Foster Wallace, and maybe you've heard of him. He was sort of my generation for those who are a little bit younger or a little bit older. And he wrote these words before he took his own life several years ago, and I feel like this is still an accurate summary of what we see all around us. He writes this: there's something particularly sad about it, something that doesn't have very much to do with physical circumstances or the economy or any of the stuff that gets talked about in the news. It's more like a stomach-level sadness. I see it in myself and my friends in different ways. It manifests itself as a kind of lostness. Whether it's unique to our generation, I really don't know. I was white, upper middle class, obscenely well-educated, had way more career success than I could have legitimately hoped for, and was sort of adrift. And a lot of my friends were the same way. Some of them were deeply into drugs. Others were unbelievable workaholics. Some were going to singles bars every night. You could see it played out in 20 different ways, but it's the same thing. Darkness, lostness. And I think there's a temptation in that darkness to reach for more darkness, right? To reach for human wisdom, to ease the ache of darkness that we're experiencing all around us. There's all sorts of ways that we try to numb the pain or distract ourselves from the pain or heal our pain without actually getting to the root of the condition. We just treat the symptoms and hope that they won't come back. One of the biggest threats for the church right now, I think, in a moment like this is eerily similar to Ahaz's day, right? It's the threat of reaching for political power. I mean, public service announcement, right? We're coming up in a few weeks on 2024. It's another election. I know everybody's just like, oh, gosh. Anyone excited about 2024 as a pastor? I cannot wait. It's going to be so fun to do this together. But here's the thing, both left and right are playing the same deadly game of political idolatry, right? What's going to happen? We know this will happen just like it did in Isaiah. Fearful voices will be telling us something like this: the world is burning. There's an existential civilizational crisis at hand. The only thing that can save you is fill in the blank political party or platform or ideology. And I'm not making that up. Like, one of our own politicians from our own state said something several years ago along these lines. He said, let's run the race marked out for us. Let's fix our eyes on old glory and all she represents. Let's fix our eyes on this land of heroes and let their courage inspire. Let's fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith and freedom and never forget that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And that means freedom always wins. Do you realize what's happening there in that quote? It's a mashup of 2 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews 12, but with Jesus substituted for old glory and freedom. It's political idolatry. And there will be a temptation for all of us, regardless, I'm not making a political statement, on both sides of the aisle to reach for political solutions. And we've just got to recognize for what that is, demonic. The tragedy of this story is that Ahaz chooses to look to the earth. He chooses worldly wisdom over the wisdom of God. He forms an alliance with Assyria and ultimately comes under God's judgment. And don't miss the irony of what happens when you disobey God and you listen to other voices. It says they look to the earth for salvation, back in chapter 8, and then they curse and blame the very God they betrayed for not showing up with them. So we look for human solutions, and then when those human solutions fail us, you ever done this? You're like shaking your fist at God. How dare you, God, let me down. But I've been spending all this time moonlighting over here looking to human solutions. It's the sickness of the human condition, the blindness. Okay, let's take a deep breath. Do you feel discouraged? Welcome to church during Advent. Take some deep breaths, because now we're going to turn the corner from despair to hope. Because it's only when you feel that despair, when you feel that sort of oxygen leave the room and you're gasping for a breath of fresh air, it's only then that hope and light make any sense. Because you see them as necessary, not as optional. Verse 1 of chapter 9, nevertheless, one of my favorite words in the Bible, but. Right? Two things can be true at the same time. There can be gloom and darkness and despair, and yet God still is at work in the world. Two things can be true. Darkness and light can actually exist together. Nevertheless, the gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will bring honor to the way of the sea, to the land east of the Jordan, to Galilee of the nations. Zebulun and Naphtali were areas to the north and to the west of Judah that were the first to fall to Assyria. Assyria came in with their army and they came down the highway towards the sea. They were the first ones to be conquered and invaded and their people deported, and eventually their land became three Assyrian provinces. They were sort of the entryway for them to come in and just wipe out all of Israel. But here's the beauty of God's grace. This space, right where this happens, becomes ground zero for God's insurgency of redemption. We see God's grace at work in their failure, in their humiliation, right? Because that's the way that God works. Isn't that the way that God still works in your life? It's the moment when you're at your weakest, the moment when you failed so spectacularly that there's no way to reframe your failure. You can't hide, you can't spin it, you can't PR it, you can't manipulate it. It's just there. And in that moment when all seems lost, God comes with light. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. You've enlarged the nation. You've increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time and as they rejoice when dividing spoils. For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. For every trampling boot of battle and the bloody garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. Here it is in a sentence. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot fix the darkness on our own. We only end up making more darkness. Humanity needs a savior to come from outside and to be victorious on our behalf. That is the message of Isaiah chapter 9. And if you want to finish, if some of you who know MLK's quote that I used earlier, you know that it doesn't end with darkness cannot drive out darkness. What's the second half of that statement? Only light can do that. Here was a man intimately acquainted with darkness and knew his only hope was found in God's promise right here. And that's the energy that drove his commitment to nonviolence. It's into this moral and political and spiritual darkness that Isaiah promises that God will bring a great light. Literally, it is a mega, in the Hebrew, mega light. In the library of scripture and in the philosophical traditions of the ancient world, light was a metaphor for illumination. You ever been in just like a really dark space and you need light, but it's not easily found? Our family loves to get together. It's increasingly harder as my children get older to make them want to be with us. But in the long, dark, cold nights of the winter, it's the one space we can all gather in our basement and in the cold darkness, huddle up under blankets and just tons of heating pads and just watch movies together, right? Watch Christmas movies, watch movies. And oftentimes, we'll fall asleep. And you know what happens? You fall asleep and you wake up in the middle of the night and you're just completely disoriented. Somewhere between 12 o'clock and 5 o'clock, we wake up and it's just dark, right? And you're groggy, you're confused. And here's the trick. You're trying to figure out, how do I get upstairs without dying? I want to go to my bed, but how do I get up there? Because you're tripping over toys, you're groping around in the darkness, there's chords and musical instruments everywhere, like running into the corner of the wall. I just want to find a light switch. And then finally, there's that moment where you find the light switch and then you stagger again because now you're flooded with light and you fall down and you get back up and you make it to bed eventually. That's Isaiah's imagery here, the promise that in the midst of thick darkness, this is the human condition, right? We're groping around, we're grasping to make sense of the darkness, right? We're asking those questions of meaning that you ask when you face darkness. You know what I'm talking about? Like, where is God in this darkness? Does God care about me? What does all this mean? What story am I a part of? How do we fix this brokenness? Does God have anything to say about this darkness? And God promises that in the midst of that, his people will receive illumination, the light of his presence, and the light of his action on their behalf, even when they don't know he's at work. He doesn't promise answers. He doesn't say, I'm going to make it all make sense to you. But he does say, I am with you, and I am working all of these things together. And notice this illumination comes from a prophetic perspective on time and on history and on reality. All of the verbs are in the past tense. So here we have Isaiah transported into the future with God, sort of standing up on a mountain, looking over human history, looking over time and space with a sense of confidence and saying, here I am with God, speaking a word of comfort to you as if this future has already come to pass. This is the perspective that we get when we join God in waiting. We get his perspective on time and history. We get up out of the fog of anxiety and fear, and it leads us to a place of joy and peace in our inner life as we wait. So it's like this future perspective that informs how we look at the past and how we live faithfully in the present. And notice the light brings two things to God's people. It brings abundant joy, right? There's this entering into joy through the imagery that every Jewish person would know, the delight of harvest, a time when there's wine and celebration and feasting and partying, right? Because when we encounter God in the waiting, we can do this weird thing like be joyful while we're also brokenhearted. We can have this brokenhearted happiness. I love the way that Seraphim Sarov, he was a Russian hermit, he said, the Holy Spirit turns to joy whatever he touches. So he brings joy, and then he brings a surprising peace, right? He's talking here about the story of political liberation and military victory using language and imagery drawn from Israel's past. He's saying, don't forget, let me dial your implicit memory, your meaning-making system, your emotions back to the past, and let me remind you, this isn't the first time that you as a people have faced this. Midian was one of the most significant wars in Israel's history, and what was significant about Midian is that it was a huge surprise, and it was this unconventional military strategy that centered around this guy named Gideon. And I love Gideon because he's just a mess, right? Like an angel appears to him, announces God's intention to raise him up. He calls him a mighty warrior. Nobody was more surprised to be called a mighty warrior than Gideon. And his faith is like so small and fragile that he background checks God with a series of fleeces. And then he finally obeys, but he does it in the middle of the night because he's so scared about what his friends and family are going to think. It sounds just like me. And God gathers this humiliating army around him that God whittles down to 300 men whose primary qualification is that when they drink water, they do it like dogs on their hands and knees without any silverware. And God does that because he wants to make it clear that he is the one that's responsible for their victory, and he is the one who's going to get the glory. It's not going to be any strategy they're going to come up with on their own. And God, Isaiah, is telling the people that this is how God's going to bring about your surprising peace as well. God's methods for bringing peace often surprise and confound the wisdom of the world. They often don't make sense to the educated and enlightened. And it's important that we recognize how easy it is for us to get cynical about God's surprising peace, right? When you're in the midst of overwhelming darkness and sort of down seems like up and up seems like down, there's this invitation to stay open to the surprising work of God, right? Because when you get cynical, it's like you start to look at the past and you're like, what happened in my family of origin, then what happened in my teenage years, and what happened in my young adult years, and then what happened in my 30s and 40s, and that event that defined my life, everything forward from here is just going to be some permutation of that darkness. And we lose ourselves, and we lose our orientation. We lose a sense of the horizon. And it's just easy to begin to think, there's nothing new, right? Like, nothing's going to happen except bad things to me. And when we close ourselves off to God's surprising peace, we essentially begin the process of dying or falling into despair, or at least living a life of mediocrity. So God speaks to that cynicism with this promise of peace. And what God gives, it's so encouraging, is not an ideology. It's not a political platform. It's a person. It's a person, for a child will be born for us. A son will be given to us. And the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and his prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. And the zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. The surprising peace of God comes through the paradox of a person, right? Like, the way God delivers is through a child king. Do you see that paradox there? You think about that for a second. A child evokes imagery of sort of helplessness and powerlessness and vulnerability. And it's almost like a naive trusting because they're not old enough to be cynical yet. But a child who, in that vulnerability, will be filled with the power of God, will be given divine authority to reign on David's throne. All of the talk about sonship is just basically this person is an heir of the promises that one day somebody will sit on David's throne and will rule and reign forever. I mean, can you imagine, like, bring this into modern, contemporary, can you imagine in 2024, if this happened in this next year's election cycle, like one of the major super PACs decides, hey, this is crazy. These candidates are so bad. This system is so broken. We're going all in with an elementary child, right? We're going to put all of our money behind. So they take one of the brightest, most humble immigrant kids from the poorest and most violent neighborhood in the U.S., and they raise them up and say, we're going to put them in as president of the United States, POTUS. That actually doesn't sound that bad the more that I talk about it out loud. And this is how God's kingdom works. It sounds crazy, but he doesn't work with human wisdom or technology or political maneuvering or greed-driven military violence. God's kingdom runs on a different operating system. Strength through weakness, power through vulnerability, victory through humility, suffering love. This is the upside-down nature of the kingdom of God. God refuses to engage the systems and structures and powers of the world on their own terms. God is playing a completely different game. They're playing checkers. God's playing chess. He's playing with different power, different wisdom, different resources. And unlike Ahaz, this Messiah is going to be one who trusts God's presence with him and who lives from this quiet center of confidence in God's salvation. Now, just again, isn't that such a relief? I mean, just breathe that in for a second. Isn't it such a relief? The government will be on his shoulders. The government does not rest on Capitol Hill's shoulders, ultimately. The government doesn't rest on your shoulders. It rests on his. You don't have to perform an ideological, we don't have to perform an ideological identity. We don't have to seize control of institutions and the cultural levers. We don't have to come up with a brilliant political strategy that's going to change the world. We don't have to recapture some nostalgic idea of past glory so that we can own our enemies. We can participate in political processes, sure, but with a different vision and a different energy and a completely different endgame. We can relax because the Messiah is bearing the weight. What a promise we're given with the Messiah. I mean, just cycle through these words and just take them in. Right? Like put these in your proverbial pipe and smoke them. And don't anybody take that literally this afternoon, but just go home, meditate on these. Let these just fill your imagination. He will be a wonderful counselor. All of these words are subtle digs at all that Ahaz was not for the people and all that their military political alliances could never be for them. A wonderful counselor. You will have access to a deeper wisdom about the nature of reality that you could ever get from technology or AI or some political alliance. This word for wonderful, one of Isaiah's favorite words, means supernatural or out of the ordinary, not something you would come up with on your own. I mean, have you ever like just gone to like a really great therapist? I mean, Emily and I, we go to see a therapist regularly. And it's just awesome, right? Like just processing reality and how wonderful is it to come under the influence and care of somebody who has like a hard-won wisdom and you just have like a blind spot or you feel stuck and they're just able to surgically like hear your story, receive you with empathy, and then speak timely words of love and truth in a way that helps get you unstuck and oftentimes can oftentimes lead to tremendous breakthroughs in your mental, emotional, and spiritual health. That's what you have with Jesus. A wonderful counselor, a mighty God, right? Because when you're trapped and you're held in captivity in the darkness of the night of dark powers and dark people, you don't just need empathy and compassion, right? You don't need somebody just to hug you. You need someone with the power and the authority to act on your behalf, and that's the Messiah. He will come and fight the powers of darkness and sin and Satan and death, and he will be victorious. An eternal Father. He provides safety and care and protection for his children. You don't have to fear his fickle presence or worry about being exploited like the Israelite kings. He's merciful, he's kind and patient and sensitive to your needs. He delights, you as children can delight in the assurance of knowing that you belong in his family and that he's going to leverage all of his resources to bring about truth and goodness and beauty for you. And then finally, a Prince of Peace. This word peace is the rich Hebrew word shalom, which means wholeness, or completeness, or well-being. God's going to put everything right through the Messiah. Everything broken is going to be put to rights. That's why he uses these words justice and righteousness. Everything that's wrong, you're going to experience justice, righteousness, and peace in every dimension. Peace and justice and righteousness between you and God, between you and your fellow neighbors, within yourself, even between you and the land and creation. This is the biblical vision of peace. I love the way that Alec Mateer, in his commentary on Isaiah, says that he says, peace is well-being and freedom from anxiety. That feels good. In relationships, it's goodwill and harmony, the opposite of war. Towards God, it's the full realization of his favor, The Prince of Peace is himself the whole man, the perfectly integrated, rounded personality, at one with God and humankind, but also as a prince. There are the benefits he administers to his people. And so it's no wonder then when we come to the book of Matthew, chapter 4, that when Jesus shows up on the scene, all Matthew in his imagination can go to is this passage right here. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17, he lifts this prophecy of Isaiah and he says, here he is. Here is the one that we're longing for. Here in the same region where you've experienced both idolatry and injustice, this very region, God becomes flesh, puts his feet into the soil of your reality, and walks and teaches and lives and sacrifices and heals right here. He moves into the neighborhood full of grace and truth. Jesus, born into the same situation several hundred years after Isaiah prophesies, that was very similar to what Ahaz and Judah were facing. It was a political and cultural tinderbox. Jewish people were living under the threat of violence and annihilation. They tried to form a political alliance with the Roman Empire, but it only led to more darkness. And so God comes into the darkness through Jesus, and he says, I am the light of the world. I am the illumination of God's presence. I am Isaiah's Messiah. Anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is God's illumination in the flesh. He is the wonderful counselor, right? In his teachings, he brings wisdom, and he embodies that wisdom in the way he lived his life. He's mighty God, right? He had the power to heal people of sin and sickness and demonic oppression through his life and his death on the cross and his resurrection. He reigns and rules over evil and darkness. Every evil and darkness that comes up against you and I that we live in every day, Jesus has defeated that once and for all. He is everlasting Father. He extends the mercy and the care of the Father's presence to the most vulnerable. He is Prince of Peace. He reconciles us to God and to one another. And this is good news, brothers and sisters. For a dark and weary world, the light of Jesus has come. The people, us, walking in darkness, have seen a mega light. We have experienced the light of Jesus, the truth and the clarity and the dignity and the freedom and the forgiveness and the mercy that comes through Jesus has been made available to us. And so the question is, how will we respond? Right? How will we respond? The invitation is here for joy, for peace, for love, to enter into the kingdom of God. How will we respond? And that's something I've just been meditating on this week, is like, what does it actually look like to live in the midst of darkness, but keep our eyes focused on the light and experience joy and peace in the midst of so much brokenness? My daughter, my eighth grader, she recently did a painting. And I wanted to just throw it up as a visual because it's been so beautiful to give me like a visual for what it looks like. If you see this picture, I was actually asking her. She won sort of like her art contest. She's an artist and is an art major at her school. And this was put up on the front of our bulletin for the Christmas program. And I was just talking with her about like, tell me, just like walk me through how you paint something this beautiful. And it's a shepherd. And it's based on the hymn, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. And you see the sheep there and the shepherd looking out to the horizon. And she's like, you know, the way that you create this, and I'm going to totally butcher this, I'm sorry, Lily, but there's a layering process where you start with layers and then just layer on top of layer. And eventually, like, you start with sort of the dark parts, and then you move to some of the light, and you add some of the shadows, and you add some of the light, and there's textures and layers to it. And then you eventually get to this place where you see darkness, but you also see the horizon of light. And as you look at this, I just think it's such a great image of what it looks like to live in darkness, but have our eyes fixed on the horizon, to live in the tension of the darkness, and to grab onto the light and not fall into despair. That is a layering process, right? It's a layering process where over and over and over again, we experience darkness. And then God begins to fill in little places of light. And then there's darkness that comes around, and there's more light, and there's darkness, and there's light. And it's just this layering process of going deeper and deeper, but keeping our eyes focused on the horizon. We see light in the darkness. And that's the tension that Isaiah invites us to live in, right? It's this invitation to wake up to reality. This is reality, right? Light has dawned. It's on the horizon. It's beginning to break up over the mountains, but it's still dark outside. And depending on where you're at on the journey, you might be at a place where trees are obscuring your vision, or maybe you've just fallen face down in the sand and you can't see anything and you forgot that the light's there. But you're in that liminal space between the dead of night and the inbreaking of dawn. That's the tension we live in. And the question is, how do we see? How do we see reality, right? Because there's a way to see reality that only sees darkness, and there's a way to see reality that only sees light. But we need to hold a double vision and see both, to name the darkness, but also to see the light. I mean, did you notice, like, the people walking in darkness have seen a light, and the light has dawned on them. There's an objective reality that light is coming. It's coming whether you like it or not. It doesn't matter. The dawn comes whether we want it to or not. But the question is, we also have to see it. The people have seen a great light through our experiences of darkness. We have to attend to the light. We have to attune ourselves and recognize that, yes, there's darkness, but that's not the whole story. There is light. How do we reorient ourselves to the light? We adjust our eyesight. We attune ourselves to the goodness and the joy and the love that's come to us in Jesus Christ, and we keep our eyes fixed on that. I love the way that Romans said this. Paul, a man who was full of darkness, is a murderer before he came to meet Jesus, says this: you know the time. It's already the hour for you to wake up from sleep. Because now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. We're in that already but not yet space. And the day is so close, it's near. So, in light of that, let us discard the deeds of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Let us walk with decency as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual impurity and promiscuity, not in quarreling and jealousy, not distracting ourselves or numbing the pain. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So I just, as easily as I can summarize this, I think Paul's saying, name the darkness. Name the darkness inside of you, right? Name what's happening honestly. Confront the darkness of your own sin, your own evil. Look at the darkness outside in the world and lament it and work against it. But name the darkness, confess your sin, confess your own complicity in this darkness, and then live in the light of Jesus, right? Live and receive and open yourself to the light of Jesus. Receive the light of Jesus, and then live the light of Jesus. Become the embodiment of God's light as you live out that love and joy and peace in your relationships. What does Matthew say in the Sermon on the Mount? You become a city on a hill, light in the darkness, shining out the goodness and the beauty and the truth of Jesus to a world that is drowning in darkness. And so that's our invitation as we come here to communion together. It's just to name our darkness and to live in the light of Jesus, to live and receive the light that Jesus wants to bring into our lives, the forgiveness, the mercy, the love, the grace, and then to begin to ask, what would it look like for me to embody that in my relationships this week? And so I want to just pray for us. And as we do that, I just want to invite you to put away your stuff and just take a moment to, again, take a deep breath and just be honest about what you've lived. Be honest about where you're at. Be honest about the tension of darkness and light that exists in your own heart and soul, that exists in your relationships, that exists in our world. Open up your hands. Just say, God, here it is. This week, you're going to wake up Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, and it's still going to be there. The darkness is still going to be there. But you have a choice to live out of that darkness or live out of the light. And so we just take a deep breath and we say, come, Lord Jesus. Come and take what's dark and make it light. Come and shine the light of revelation, the light of truth, the light of your beauty, the light of your goodness and your justice, and transform us. And so, Jesus, we ask you to come and be for us what we cannot be for ourselves. Advent is the ultimate reminder that we walk in darkness. But that is not, as disciples of Jesus, the whole story. It's not the truest reality. The truest reality is that we walk in the light. We live in the light of your favor and your grace and your goodness and your righteousness that's come to us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So as we come to communion, God, would you just give us the freedom to confess the darkness in and around us, and then just to reach out again with palms wide open to receive all the provision, all the resources of heaven that you have for us, all of the wisdom that you have for us, all of the love that you have for us, all of the grace that you have made available to us. Wake us up. Wake us up to that reality and help us live in light of that this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.